Good evening to you. Good to be back with you tonight to worship our God in spirit and truth. We invite you to take your Bibles out, of course. Be open to the book of Genesis in chapter 41, please. Genesis chapter 41. You know, the best thing that happened while we were away the 2 weeks in Kentucky and Georgia was when I received a text message a week ago from Brandon. And he said, "Rejoice, two souls have been added." Of course, referring to Eddie and Lizanne. And so April and I were doing much rejoicing. Good to see them here tonight. So happy that Brandon could be the one that was given the sermon that night. He had sent me his charts, and I knew it was going to be a good lesson. Sorry that we couldn't be here to hear it, and of course to witness Eddie and Lizanne's obedience, but I'm glad you didn't weigh. I think he might have hit on that a little bit. But as the angels in heaven rejoiced, the saints here did, and certainly we did up in Georgia a week ago, Sunday night. Genesis chapter 41. I'm going to start at verse 53 of Genesis 41, and as you see, just move right into chapter 42 down to verse 3. So just can keep reading with me into the next chapter. "Then the 7 years of plenty which were in the land of Egypt ended, and the 7 years of famine began to come, as Joseph had said. The famine was in all lands, but in all the land of Egypt there was bread. So when all the land of Egypt was famished, the people cried to Pharaoh for bread. Then Pharaoh said to the Egyptians, 'Go to Joseph, whatever he says to you, do.' The famine was over all the face of the earth. And Joseph opened all the storehouses and sold to the Egyptians, and the famine became severe in the land of Egypt. So all countries came to Joseph in Egypt to buy grain, because the famine was severe in all lands. When Jacob saw that there was grain in Egypt, Jacob said to his sons, 'Why do you look at one another?' And he said, 'Indeed, I have heard that there is grain in Egypt. Go down to that place and buy for us there, that we may live and not die.' So Joseph's 10 brothers went down to buy grain in Egypt." And I'll stop there. In Genesis chapter 42 and in verse 1, we find one of those great Bible questions. Why do you look at one another? One of those great Bible questions that is filled really with many applications to you and I in our lives and our service unto Christ. And so I want us to consider that question as Jacob asked, "Why do you look at one another?" Now, the question and the context stresses the need for leadership, right? The sons of Jacob lacked leadership and initiative. There was a need for food. In fact, it was a desperate situation. He said, "Go there and buy for us there, that we may live and not die." Their lives are at stake here, and they're just kind of sitting around. Everyone knows where you got to go if you want to survive this famine. It's down in Egypt. Doing nothing has never produced anything. And each was waiting, perhaps, for the other to lead the way. It provoked their father, Jacob, to say, "Then, why do you look at one another?" In 1 Peter chapter 5, as we think of application to us today in the church, when we think of leadership, it begins, of course, with the elders of a local church. And every local church needs good, strong elders to have good, strong leadership. And in 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 1, it says, "The elders who are among you, I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed, shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion but willingly, not for dishonest gain but eagerly, nor as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." And so leadership in the local church and in this church, it begins with our elders. They're our shepherds. They are our overseers, our bishops, our pastors. And they are to lead us. And they do. And for the church to go forward, we must have leadership. It is the shepherd's duty to lead the flock. It's unfortunate when the sheep in some places feel compelled to push the shepherds to lead. But on the other hand, if leadership is important, so is followership. In other words, us as sheep following their lead, supporting their decisions as long as they abide in the doctrine of Christ. This question that Jacob raises in this incident also emphasizes the importance of vision. The importance of vision. You know, every real accomplishment must begin with vision. Man cannot do a thing that he cannot visualize. Jacob, the father, was able to see what could and should be done, while apparently the sons hadn't put two and two together, and to go all the way down from Canaan to Egypt to buy food. But vision is essential, is it not, to accomplishing the Lord's work? Poor vision has slowly weakened and killed the Lord's church in many communities. Brethren and elders at times that just lack vision. You know, in Nehemiah chapter 2, when Nehemiah came back to Jerusalem to help his people, what was the first thing that this man did when he arrived? Well, he surveyed the damage of the walls. That's what he was coming back to inspire the people to do, to rebuild the walls. And in order to know what needed to be done, in order to visualize what needed to be done, what was necessary, what was needed, he went around the walls. And I went, he says, his words here, and I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down and its gates were burned with fire. Then I went on to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And he said, and the officials did not know where I'd gone or what I'd done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work. But shortly after Nehemiah did this, he shows his leadership and, of course, the importance of vision as he inspires them. And the people say, let us rise up and build. And boy, did they build the walls of Jerusalem in an incredible time. In John chapter 4, Jesus speaks of this vision that is important. John chapter 4, when it comes to spiritual work, when it even comes to the salvation of lost souls around us. Here, while in Samaria, in Sychar of Samaria, John 4, verse 35, Jesus asked his disciples, do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. What was Jesus encouraging them to do? To look around them. Souls and the harvest was plentiful all around them, and they just needed to look up and have eyes of faith to see it. But vision is important. And we see in this story the value of activity. The value of activity. You might want to be turning to Matthew chapter 25. But after a man visualizes what needs to be done, then he should get busy and do it. Well, Jacob was a man of vision and action, but his sons initially were not, until they kind of were prodded to be so. But no one has ever been able to invent a substitute for work. Inactive Christians have done much harm to the Lord's cause. It's unacceptable to him. And one of the texts that bears that out is here in Matthew chapter 25 with the parable of the talents. You remember the situation with the man that was given one talent. We read in verse 24, then he who received the one talent came and said, Lord, I knew you to be a hard man, reaping where you have not sown and gathering where you have not scattered seed. And I was afraid and went and hid your talent in the ground. Look, there you have what is yours. But his Lord answered and said to him, you wicked and lazy servant, you knew that I reap where I have not sown and gather where I have not scattered seed, so you ought to have deposited my money with the bankers, and at my coming I would have received back my own with interest. You see, Jesus was clearly displeased with this servant of his that he expected to be working and busy, not just sitting there, not using his talent or ability, burying it in the ground, and he called him a wicked and lazy servant. And the final outcome, verse 30, Jesus said, "And cast the unprofitable servant into the outer darkness, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." That's how vitally important, brethren, Jesus views you and I being active, by the way, in his kingdom. He knows we have abilities and talents, and he expects us to be using them to his service. Jesus has gone away, just like this parable talks about, but he's coming back again. And we're going to have to give an account how we've served or not served in the kingdom. But really, this question, I think, touches on all three of these important principles of truth. The need for leadership, the importance of vision, and the value of activity. Notice in Colossians 3, before we leave this particular point, in Colossians chapter 3, and verses 23 and 24. Colossians 3, 23 and 24. "And whatever you do, do it heartily, as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ." Whatever you do, do it heartily. Be busy, be active, and direct it toward the Lord. He's the one that we're going to be giving an account to. He's the one that will grant us an inheritance if we've been busy. Well, let's look at this question in light of some things in the local church and responsibilities that we have. And that we would not be like the sons of Jacob, who were kind of sitting around, grown men with families themselves, kind of just looking at one another, when obviously there was a need there, and the only way to solve and address it was to get up and go down into Egypt and to buy grain. So why do we look at one another when it comes to evangelizing the lost? Sitting around looking at one another, talking about personal evangelism, praying about personal evangelism, studying in Bible classes about teaching the lost, is not going to convert one lost soul. Have you noticed that? We need to learn that the command in Mark 16 and verse 15 to go and preach the gospel to every creature applies to all Christians. The apostles are not here today. You and I are here today. It's our responsibility to teach the lost. As we just, the song that Daniel changed it to, how'd you know, Daniel? "The Gospel is for All," the song he just led us in right before the sermon this evening, touches on this point. That's our responsibility, isn't it? In fact, the early church realized that in Acts chapter 8, when Saul had a great persecution against the church, and the church, the brethren were spread, the Christians were scattered by that. In verse 4, it says they went everywhere preaching the word. Not the apostles. They were back in Jerusalem. The Christians did that. In Romans chapter 10, if you'll be turning there, please. Romans 10. Think about our scripture reading this evening as you're turning to Romans 10. Our scripture reading this evening was from Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, that Keith read for us. And what was the point that Jesus made to his disciples there? "As he had compassion for the multitude, as they were sheep having no shepherd," they were scattered. And then he said to them what? "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the what? The laborers are few." And then so he said, "Pray the Lord of harvest to send out laborers into the harvest." And so, it's not that there's a lack of people to teach. There's a lack of teachers to teach the lost, was Jesus' point. And that hasn't changed. In Romans chapter 10 and verse 15, Paul asks, "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." I remember a short lesson that a gospel preacher presented years ago, probably back in the early 90s, that I heard, that's always stuck with me, and it's from this text right here. And he asked the question, "What kind of feet do you have? What kind of feet do you have?" Paul, in quoting from Isaiah, speaks of those who have beautiful feet. But he's talking about those who have beautiful feet because they what? Because they're teaching others God's Word, right? So are our feet ugly? Or are they beautiful? Are they active taking the gospel to others? We're to shod our feet with what? Remember? Think about the armor of God. We are to shod our feet, Ephesians 6, with what? the preparation of the gospel of the peace. Why our feet? To travel, to go, and speak the good news to lost men. In 1 Corinthians chapter 3, and in verse 6. Paul said, I planted. I'm talking about, of course, teaching God's word. Apollos watered. He came later and helped the Corinthians grow in their faith. But God gave the increase. Brethren, we get busy planting and watering. God promises to give the increase if we will do our part. We need to strive to be like the church at Thessalonica in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Notice what Paul says about their work, their activity in this area of spreading the gospel to the lost. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything. In that way, we need to be like the church of Thessalonica. And I think there's things that have been done that, of course, we're working on to do better, evangelizing the lost, whether that's through the paper, whether that's going door knocking, whether that's just individual members talking to family members or neighbors, bringing them to services and setting up Bible studies. That sort of thing's going on here. This is not just a lesson of rebuke. It's a lesson of reminder and responsibility, and for all of us to be more involved in evangelizing the lost. Why do you look at one another? Volunteer to teach Bible classes, the Bible classes here. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, as we read of things that Christ provided for the church, it says, and He Himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some pastors, and the last thing it says, and teachers. Teachers are needed, and Christ has provided that important area of instruction among God's people in the local church. And as you're turning to Hebrews chapter 5, I want to say that I'm convinced that we have more than enough mature Christians here at Pruitt-Lobit, men and women, that can teach our Bible classes. Now, there may be among some a lack of a desire, maybe a lack of commitment, of determination, a lack of confidence, but I don't believe there's a shortage of ability. I don't believe it's so much a lack of knowledge. And if it is a lack of knowledge, then that can be taken care of, obviously, by study of God's Word and maybe working with someone who's more seasoned in the classroom. But I've been in a number of churches, some big, some small, and always seems to be a struggle at times, whether it's a small congregation or a larger congregation, to have enough Bible class teachers. As far as I know, I talked to Brian because next teaching quarter, as even Mickey just announced, is just around the corner, beginning next Sunday. And as far as I know, everything is scheduled for those classes. We have enough teachers. But I know that John Emmerich and the pastor's done that, and Brian, who works with that now, at times have struggled to fill the classrooms. And that shouldn't be the case at a congregation this size. And we shouldn't have to always use the same teachers over and over where they never get a break. We have enough mature, seasoned Christians, been Christians for years and years and years, that can surely step up and volunteer and teach our classes. In Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 12, perhaps this is the problem. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. You have come to need milk and not solid food. For everyone who partakes only of milk is unskilled in the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food belongs to those who are full aged, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil. I was in a congregation before where it was every quarter the elders were pleading and begging for members to sign up and teach the classes. They were saying things. I was saying things. And it's kind of this point here. Every quarter is like kind of looking at one another. Who's going to do it? And then too many people were just sitting there and not stepping up and taking care of the need. We're going to have to give an answer if we're not using our talents, as we talked about earlier, if we're not being active in the Lord's service. You don't have to be the best Bible class teacher, but you do need to, of course, teach the Bible. And you can learn the Bible, 2 Timothy 2:15, study. Study to show yourself approved, a workman who needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. But if we're not growing, if we're not studying, we're going to go backwards in our knowledge. As the Hebrew writer says here, you ought to be teachers by now, but now you need someone to teach you again the first principles of the oracles of God. Let that not be the case. Let us not be sitting in our pews or our seats looking at one another. Let's hop up. Let's raise our hand. Let's help out in teaching our Bible classes. Our children are depending on us, and they're obviously so important to train in the knowledge and instruction of the Lord. Why do you look at one another? Contribute to the local work. And of course, we were just talking about that with volunteering to teach Bible classes. But notice with me in Romans chapter 12, please. Romans 12, beginning there in verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we being many are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. And so as you look at this text, we don't all have the same function, Paul's saying. But we all have a function to carry out. The point Paul is making, whatever our gift, whatever our ability, our talent may be, get busy using it to God's glory. In verse 7, let us use it, he says. Whatever that function may be. And he gives a number of examples of what that could be. In Ephesians chapter 4, going back to that text. You have a function here. And many have filled that function, and maybe some are still sitting back and they have not. And so let's all reflect upon that. Am I contributing to this local work? The Lord expects me to contribute to this local work. Am I? And how am I? And are there other areas? Maybe I am contributing in some way to this local work. But are there other areas that maybe I can step up and contribute even more so? Think about that. In verse 15 of Ephesians 4, Paul writes, "But speaking the truth in love, may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love." Who's supposed to do their part? Every part does its share. And if every part does its share, what happens? It causes growth of the local body. Why do we look at one another? For things to get done, for things to get accomplished at times, let's get busy contributing to this local work. And growth will take place. More growth will take place. Care for those with physical needs. In James chapter 1, if you'll be turning there. Of course, this is a constant area needing our attention in the local church. You just look around and listen to the announcements that are made. You examine the prayer list that we put up on the screen. And we soon realize that it's too much for any one person to constantly be going here and there, but it's not too much for all of us. I could easily devote all my time to the physical needs of this congregation. When I think about all the shut-ins we have, all the widows we have, the people in nursing homes, the people sometimes in the hospitals. And certainly I tried to devote some of my time to that, and I need to devote more time to that, no doubt. But I seriously could give all my time to that every day and not have any time left over for home studies, for sermon preparation, for class preparation, because it's such a great need, not only in this local church, but pretty much any local church you go to. But it's not too much for all of us to contribute and help out. In James chapter 1 and verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. That's one of the responsibilities that God expects from His people in the local church, is that we would visit, see to the needs, and taking care of the needs of those that are less fortunate, those that have experienced hardships in life, orphans and widows, as mentioned here. And then you think about a passage that we even referenced and read together this morning in our lesson in 1 John chapter 3, in verse 17, beginning, where John writes, "But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We see a need. We are to address that need, especially when it's among our brethren, especially to those of the household of faith. The Bible says we are to do good unto one another. In Matthew chapter 25, you remember this text that Jesus speaks of the judgment scene. And in this particular text, He speaks of those who have met the needs of others and those who didn't meet the needs of others. And we read there in verse 35, "For I was hungry," Jesus said, "and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we, in summary, do these things to you?" And the king will answer in verse 40, "Inasmuch as you did it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." What did Jesus say? He said, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it to me." And He's going to say to those on the left hand, the unrighteous, those represented as the goats in this particular parable, He's going to say, "When I was in these same situations, you didn't come to me. You didn't clothe me. You didn't feed me. You didn't visit me." And they're saying, "Lord, when did we see you in these different situations?" And again, He'll say, "When you did not do it to one of these, at least my brethren, you did not do it to me." And that's very impactful to me because, again, that's a judgment scene right there. And we're going to have to give an answer, evidently, an account, for whether we just looked at one another and said, "Well, he'll do it, she'll take care of it, they'll take care of their needs." And we have brethren here that are great in this area of helping out with others, but more of us need to contribute. There's so many needs here with needs, with physical needs, that we need to help out and not just look at one another. What about when it comes to restoring the fallen? How many walk with us no more? And some of us, sadly, have done absolutely nothing to prevent it or to change it, I'm afraid. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, and I think this is perhaps a shortcoming among brethren in most congregations, is this area right here, restoring the fallen. Galatians 6:1, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." You know, we must not wait until the brother or sister has just completely fallen away. We need to spring into action at the first sign of weakness and slipping and indifference that we've seen shown. Maybe we start to see someone hasn't been here like they usually are here at services. Well, that's a cause of alarm. Maybe they're just sick and we didn't know about it, so we call them up and we find out they've had the flu. Okay. And we pray for them. We let others know they've been sick and maybe food can be taken to them. Or maybe we'll find out that, yeah, there's an issue there. There's a problem there. And there's weakness, spiritual weakness in their life. And no one has called. I know brethren here and I know brethren in other places that make the point and emphasize that how much it meant to someone who even was showing spiritual weakness, who just wasn't here, but someone in the congregation cared enough to call and find out if they were okay and check on them. And it meant that much to them. And they were here at the next service. And they were encouraged by that. See, sometimes we're so hesitant well, I don't want to upset them, I don't want to offend them. A lot more people have been offended because no one in the church ever bothered to call them. No one ever bothered to visit them. And I've had that said to me here before, and I've had it said to me in other places. And that's not just pointing the finger at you, that's pointing the finger back at me. That we have to do a better job when it comes to restoring the fallen, and also before they get to the place where they have fallen. And even after someone has been withdrawn from, as that has been practiced here in recent months with different individuals that have just stopped coming, or there's some sin in their life, we still need to reach out to them and try to bring them back to the Lord. In James chapter 5, in verses 19 and 20, we read there, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." We need to be in the business of turning souls back to Christ when they have wandered away from the truth. And that requires phone calls. And that requires more than that. It requires maybe sending a letter or a note in the mail. But even further than that, personal contact, going and talking to that person, meeting with them, and trying to reason with them and persuade them, and seeing maybe they need a Bible study. Maybe that will help encourage them. Of course it will, if they'll agree to it. Maybe I can have them or their family over for a meal, and we can encourage them that way. Maybe I can invite them to go out with others to a restaurant and eat together and to be in the association with other Christians. Maybe I can invite them to start sitting with me, and maybe they feel isolated and they don't feel a part of the group for some reason. Whatever the we may do to reach out, to strengthen our brethren, to uphold the weak, as we read in 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 14. And not just look at one another and think, well, the elders will take care of, the preacher will take care of. Well, we have a role and responsibility, but we all do, as the Scriptures bear out in these two passages that we looked at. Why do you look at one another? Stand firmly for the church, or excuse me, for the truth. If you'll turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6, 1 Timothy chapter 6, and verse 12. Paul says to Timothy, the younger evangelist, "Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life, to which you are also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Fight the good fight of faith. You know, I know there's brethren that do not like the militant language of the New Testament. They just don't. They don't like 2 Corinthians chapter 10. And that kind of language of a warfare in casting down every argument and high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God. And I've heard preachers say that. The Bible's not militant. It is militant. And it's a good fight, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 12. We're fighting for the cause of truth. We're fighting for Jesus Christ and in His service as soldiers of Christ. It's not to be contentious, but we are to, as we read in Jude verse 3, contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. We do read that, right? But there's too many Christians and churches who are standing around looking at one another while error is being taught and upheld, or standing on the fence of compromise, kind of maybe putting their finger in the air which way they're going to go. You know, a man cannot stand for something without standing against something. And there's much to stand against, much error, much false teaching. But by observing how much a man hates error, you're able to determine how much he loves truth. By observing how much a man hates error, you're able to observe how much he really loves the truth. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 and 14, "Watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave, be strong, let all that you do be done with love." When I think about that first word, watch, I think, of course, of the elders. The elders are to watch. That's what Paul said to the elders from Ephesus in Acts chapter 20. "Watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." have a lesson that I've preached here long ago and I've used in meetings entitled, Don't Warn Me. And the reason I titled that way was because some have that attitude and mindset among our brethren, don't warn me. They don't want to be warned. They don't want to be warned about error, and they certainly don't want to be warned about error and false teachers among churches of Christ. That hits too close to home. I'd rather not know. I mean, it's not a problem here, so why preach on it? That's been the philosophy or the attitude. Some I've had express that to me. Well, it's not a problem here. Why do you preach on it? Why would you preach on it? Well, so hopefully it won't be a problem, right? Why did the elders have Mark Mayberry come and preach on the 70 AD doctrine? Does anyone here hold to the 70 AD doctrine? I hope not, but not that we know of. But the elders were showing their leadership, they were showing their vision, and took activity, the first 3 points, and having Mark come here and address that error, because it has affected other churches. In Texas, in Bowling Green, Kentucky, where I grew up, and in other places, this pervasive false doctrine error is spreading. And brethren are buying into something very ridiculous, but many had their faith shipwrecked by that. Warn, even when it's not a problem. And so, when we are forewarned, we are for what? Forearmed. So we need to do that. That's what Paul did. He said, I didn't cease to warn everyone. And some brethren have the attitude, don't warn me, I don't want to be warned. Paul said, I didn't cease to warn you. And what was he warning about there in Acts 20? Well, to stand firmly for the truth, but there's going to be those who come in among you, and those who rise up from among yourselves, speaking misleading things to draw the disciples away after themselves. Savage wolves will come in among you, he says, not sparing the flock. And as shepherds, you be ready for that, he says to them. But all of us have that responsibility. Notice with me in the book of Colossians. In the book of Colossians. Speaking of Jesus Christ, Paul says in Colossians 1 and in verse 28, Him we preach, warning every man. See, that's the right thing to do, is to warn. Warn who? Every man. And teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. You see, when we warn, we're doing exactly what God says to do in His Word. When elders warn and watch, they're doing exactly what God instructs them to do. And so, back in that text of 1 Corinthians 16:13, we are to watch. We are to stand fast in the faith. We are to be brave. We are to be strong. And let all that we do, be done with love. So when we're standing firmly for the truth, it's to be done in love. We're to speak the truth in love, Ephesians 4:15. But that doesn't mean I can't address error. I can't name a denomination. I can't name a false teacher. Well, that's not love. Well, it may be from the wrong motive or heart. God will judge that. But the Bible says, yeah, that's love. That's speaking the truth. That's exposing error. We're trying to save souls. But there are many brethren that in churches that kind of just look at one another, and they're not standing firmly for the truth. You know, sometimes long-time Christians need a wake-up call to fervently serve once again their Lord and Master. As we read in Ephesians 5, in verse 14, therefore He says, awake, you who sleep, arise from the dead, and Christ will give you life. So let us not sit around looking at each other as duties stare us in the face. Do what you can. Whether the other person does or not, if you do right, if you set the right example, others may follow that example. And as you take out your hymn books and open to the song of invitation, to those who haven't obeyed the gospel yet, why are you waiting? Does this text sound familiar, Brandon? Why are you waiting? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Why are you just sitting there? Why are you looking around? Why are you just standing there with your psalm book in hand, service after service, when you know very well what God requires of you to be saved? When you know very well that your soul will be lost eternally in the present condition if you remain in that condition. Why are you waiting? What's keeping you from obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ, having the hope and promise of salvation? Two precious souls responded to the invitation call, preaching of God's Word, and were convicted. And they came forward and obeyed the gospel, baptized into Christ. They no longer waited. They no longer delayed. But we have others that are waiting. And we say to you what the Bible says, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. We're ready to assist you if your heart's right. Is your heart right with God? If not, come to Him tonight. Believe in Jesus Christ. Repent of your sins. Confess the Lord with your mouth. Be buried with Him in baptism. Be raised to walk in newness of life. And then get busy. Get busy in the Lord's work and the Lord's service. If you're subject to the Lord's invitation anyway, would you come now? Together we stand and we sing.